Take your Bibles, please. A few moments we'll spend. Romans chapter 4. A look at living faith in Abraham's sandals, footsteps of faith from Romans chapter 4. We'll begin here with the first 11 verses. You follow as I read Romans and chapter number 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, the word could also be translated, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's been earned. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, namely God himself, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Is that you today? I trust it is. Whose sins are covered. In a few moments, as believers, we'll gather together around the table, the elements before me, before you. And our great thanks will be to God who makes access to heaven possible, not on our good works or good looks, amen, but on the finished work of Christ. He imputes that to our account. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Verse number 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, the Jew, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned or counted? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, before he was a Jew. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe spiritually, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Here is a wonderful chapter in our study in the book of Romans. It will bring to us a living example, a picture, a portrait of faith. I'm glad that God doesn't just define it in high churchy terms, but he also paints a picture for us in living sandals. What does faith look like in the sandals of Abraham? He gives us a man who came to faith in Christ, in God. And it's very simple, it's very clear. Abraham believed God. He didn't earn anything, he didn't merit anything, he didn't work for anything. Abraham trusted God. What God said. And because of that, he was given God's righteousness. Paul has already established the problem. First three chapters, we've harped on it. He has too. So our problem is sin. We're born in sin. We choose to sin. We're separated from the glory of God by our sin. Anybody know a verse that might from chapter 3 that might emphasize that? Chapter 3, verse 23, right? One you've memorized. We've all sinned. We come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, no one is okay. You're not okay. I'm not okay. No one in all the world. We're guilty. Our deeds claim us guilty. The testimony of God claims us as guilty. Our conscience whispers to us guilty. In fact, Romans 3:10 says, there's not one without guilt. Romans 3:12 also corroborates that we are incapable of doing good. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. They've all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good. No, not what. It doesn't mean, dear friend, that you can't do good things. You can. It simply means this, that we are incapable with a human righteousness of pleasing God. We are. And there's a truth to all of our combined, the weight of our combined sin that we do every day and that comes with us by birth. We're sinners by birth, sinners by choice. The combined weight of all that cannot be erased by any form of human goodness or religion or religiosity or good works. You can't on a scale ever measure up to a perfect God, no matter how many good things you do. fact, you don't measure up at all to the scale of spiritual righteousness that's required in order for you to get to heaven or please God. We don't, verse 23 of chapter 3 of Romans tells us, we simply don't measure up. We don't have the capital spiritually or the character to please God. So we have a righteousness that hurts to hear that. You wish that the artist in heaven would paint you in a better light, perhaps. And God peels the layers off, doesn't he? And he exposes our hearts. We just cannot persist in any kind of human goodness. We just can't because of our sin nature. We have a righteousness of our own making, but it doesn't impress God. Even the fact that we try is an affront often to the character of God. He says, why do you bring your good works to me? They don't help. We need a different kind of righteousness and type and form. And that's the kind of righteousness that God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved. How do we obtain it? Through faith. Just like Abraham. And Paul, on purpose, is going to bring up Father Abraham today because the Jew was so proud of Abraham. Chapter 4, here we all stand, squirming in our seats, or sit, squirming in our seats. No one likes to hear the word guilty as charged. And there isn't a one of us that can save ourselves. Once cast off this boat of self-righteousness, and Paul does that. He just shoves us off the boat, and we land in the sea of perdition. We're squirming still. We're looking. We're thrashing around, hoping for some straw floating on the of self-preservation that somehow, in our own goodness, we can save ourselves. And we still, we've been knocked. One of the crutches been knocked out is a personal goodness. He knocked that out, and the conscience and nature itself, all of these things standing are evil deeds. There's 14 indictments in chapter 3 of all of our evil deeds. We're guilty as charged of every one of the 10 commandments, breaking them, and we stand guilty. And yet, here we are floundering in this sea, looking for some kind of hope. Good intentions and family heritage can't save you. What a story this week of Cameron Smith and Bryant, another boy by the name of Bryant, who made the news, both of whom perished in the swollen waters of a creek in Oconee County, Georgia. Bryant fell under the water, fell off a dam, and slipped away into the raging torrents of a swollen creek. And Cameron, after whispering, call 911 to a friend, dove in to try to save his friend. Both perished. There were, we are told, 10.5 times more water flowing over that dam because of the recent rains than normal. And both of them, even the one who made the slip and fell, and the one who tried to rescue that one, perished. In fact, it took 5 days before the waters subsided in order to find the boys. Sometimes we think, you know, maybe if I know somebody who's good enough, I'll be saved. The Jews knew that Abraham was a good man. In fact, this is what they taught. There was enough inherent goodness in Abraham that will cover the whole race of the Jews. We are exempted because of who we are in Abraham. The covenants given to him. Listen, good intentions and your family name can't save you. Yes, Abraham was the first Jew. Let's take a look at a couple slides. This is one of those Sundays where it'd be great to have good Bible maps in front of us. And I'm going to have to cue the guys in the sound room because the clicker is a little bit suspect. But Abraham, as you know, 2,000 years before Christ, was born roughly that time, that era. He grew up in the area of Ur, and as I look at it, probably you as well, to the right end of the Fertile Crescent. And God called him to leave his land, go to a country, follow the leading to a country not known to Abraham. And Abraham simply said, "I'll go, Lord." And of course, they traveled up to Haran, and then ultimately down to the Canaan land. So Abraham is the first Jew. His name, or the word Hebrew, comes from the the meaning in the Old Testament. It comes from the meaning of the man, the first man who crossed over. He crossed over the river Euphrates and followed that well-known trade route that led up north and then finally down to the land of Palestine and Canaan at God's word, that simply believed God and followed God in his sandals, his dusty sandals. It was impossible to go straight across, much shorter. But in those days, it was nearly impossible to do that. And so they would follow the trade routes. God said, go to a land that I will show thee. And he became the first patriarch, really, the first Jew or Hebrew, though not called that at the time. God met him and made a covenant. Remember that covenant? Go ahead and switch the slide, please. God made a covenant. As he followed this, he said simply this, I will promise you a land in Genesis 15. I will give you a people, and from your nation, I'll give you a promise. In you shall all the peoples of the world be blessed. So Abraham obeyed God. Follow now carefully. Did that save him? No. Was it his good life that saved him? No. How did Abraham in chapter 4 find the Lord? How did he get saved? Well, the Bible's simply clear. It's not human goodness that overwhelms human badness. It's not even obedience to God, as important as that is. It is that act of the heart that trusts in the Word of God. And here's a interesting verse in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then about Abraham? Paul brings up Abraham, our father, the grand forefather of the Jewish nation. What shall we say about him? He's already knocked out our props about human goodness, about trying to persist and somehow our record of good things. He's knocked out all these props that we've had in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now he brings up the touchy subject of Abraham, Father Abraham. In chapter 4, verse 1, if it's true that a man could be justified by works, of course it's not, then he would have something to boast in, right? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory indeed, but not before God. Paul will demonstrate by the life of Abraham, he does not have anything of his own works and merit to boast in. And you don't either. Neither do I. Our boast has to be in God. Boasting is excluded. Paul reminds the proud Jew in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You're not a self-made man. You need the grace of God, whoever you are. Abraham did not earn righteousness. He was given. It was imputed to him, the righteousness of God by faith. Let's turn one more slide over here. What are the positive proofs of the faith of Abraham? We're going to look at the timing, first of all, of Abraham's faith. We must, again, understand how proud the Hebrew was of great-grandfather Abraham. Why God chose the Jew, no one knows. How odd of God, says a little phrase, to choose the Jew. But even if it didn't rhyme, how odd of God to choose any people, any race, any nation. It was all of God's favor and grace. No merit of Abraham. God simply, by his own will, pleasure, delight, sovereign plan, chose Abraham. No one knows why. It sounds special, though, doesn't it, to be called God's chosen people. But be very careful. Just because the nation was favored with a corporate calling to declare the glory of God, to be the vehicle by which other nations would see the glory of God, just because that is God's design for the Jew, doesn't make them saved necessarily. All of us have to come to faith in Christ by placing our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't exempt them from personally coming to Christ by faith and living a life of faith. The just shall live. They get saved by faith. And what? They are to live by faith, personal faith. I mentioned the rabbis taught Abraham had a surplus of merit from his works that just lapped over everybody that was born into his family tree. Because of this special merit that comes down from Abraham, we're going to be fine. We're the covenanted people. We're the chosen people. So we're insulated from the penalty of destruction somehow. And if we live rightly as best we can according to the law of Moses, claiming Abraham is our great-granddaddy, the law is our protection, we're going to be okay someday. Some of you this morning may believe that. My heritage and my obedience to God is what's going to get me through, and somehow God is going to look at all the good things I do and my family tree, for crying out loud. Some of you better not claim your family tree, right? And God is going to somehow grade on a curve and get me in. Well, the Jew especially was infected with this idea that they were somebody better than the rest, more spiritual. Let me give you a practical translation, a Regeer paraphrase of verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 4. So you want to hide behind the robes of Father Abraham, do you? Well, let's talk about him. Certainly he is our father according to the flesh and did great things in obeying God. And yes, he was very privileged in every way, advantage, because to him were delivered the divine oracles, the covenants and teachings. If these things could justify Abraham, he has every reason to boast, but that doesn't cut it before God. Verse 2. But what does the Scripture say? Excuse me, verse 3. But what saith the Scripture? Isn't that a great phrase? Every so-called Bible preacher ought to live by that tenet. What does the Scripture say? Not my opinion or someone else's opinion, but what does the Scripture say? Verse 3. This is good preaching. Paul is a good preacher. What does the Scripture say? And here's what he says. He says, Abraham believed God, period. That comes to us from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's a legal word which means to credit to his account, to reckon. It's from a Greek word, logizomai. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, 35 times Paul authors the word through the inspiration of the Spirit, and the 35 times that Paul uses, 11 times it's used in this chapter, chapter 4. Do you think Paul's making a point? He is. He's trying to tell us something. It's not your good works, your good deeds, your family tree. It is your belief in God who then reckons to your account his righteousness. He imputes the difference. Someone asked the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism, and it boils down to this word or these two words, imparted righteousness or imputed righteousness. On this side, imputed righteousness means we come to Christ as sinners, hopeless, dead, hellbound sinners, and we say, God, here I am. I can't clean myself up. I'm guilty as charged. I need your righteousness alone to save me. God imputes to us He wraps us around in His righteous robes. The imparted righteousness crowd, which by the way is every other crowd besides Christianity, comes to God, whatever that definition is, and they bring to God at least a semblance of their goodness. Lord, here I am. I want what you offer. I want heaven, of course, but Lord, here I am, and please, accept this. It may not be much, but here it is. I've been working hard. And so they try to lean on some of the things that God has done for them, especially the Catholic Church, but they also lean on the sacraments. I've got to do these things to be approved by God in order to get to heaven. These count too. And the Lord is saying, no, it's all of what I've done and none of what you do that provides. Now, certainly once we're saved, out of gratitude to the Lord, we are to do things and obey. But none of these things count for salvation or justification. Romans 3:28 states, only by faith, not based on the merit of the recipient, but the grace of God. We conclude that a man is justified or made right with God by faith without the deeds of the law. Put another way, we are saved by faith alone and God alone, not the good things we do or the good things our fathers did. Listen, some of you have grown up in Christian homes. I'm speaking now to teenagers, young people in our church. Your parents have stellar examples of how they've loved God. You've had family devotions in your house, but that does not make you a child of God. I am a third-generation preacher, so what? It's nice to grow up in a Christian home. It's an advantage, it's a privilege, but it doesn't make you saved. My mother went to the mission field with my father, and they tread along the banks of the Amazon for the cause of Christ. That doesn't make me any more spiritual or saved. God, it has been said, has no grandchildren. And if you're here thinking that somehow I'm going to be okay because one day I'm going to stand next to Daddy, and when the Lord asks me, why should I let you in, I'm going to pull on his coat sleeve and say, listen, my dad was a good guy. And if anybody's going to get into heaven, he is. And because I'm his, in fact, his middle name was Abraham, then, Lord, I ought to be grandfathered in. No, we stand. Every man will give an account of himself. So first of all, we're called to notice the timing. And he's going to make a case here. I'll try to move through this quickly. Verses 9 and 10, come of this blessedness upon the circumcision only. Is this a blessing for just us, or upon the Gentiles as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He was righteous, but how did he get that way? And so Paul, as a good lawyer, makes a case about the timing of how and when he came to faith in Christ. Abraham was called out of Ur, later Haran. Chapter 15 of Genesis, the covenant was not yet established with Abraham when he came to this position of his heart where he says, Lord, I'm going to trust you and trust your word and trust your character and base everything I do from here on out on who you are and what you promise. That happened before the covenant was given in Genesis 15. And so Paul's going to say, when did he get saved? It was long before a covenant was given. So don't hide behind a covenant. In fact, this is interesting, it was 500 years before Moses was given the law. So don't hide behind the law. Abraham got saved before law, pre-law, and before the covenant was given. Abraham's faith in God preceded the rite of circumcision by at least 13 years. His faith in God preceded the law of Moses by 500 years. So Paul is saying, he's arguing, you can't say that Abraham was justified by his identification or his seal, which is really an identifying mark that God gave Abraham through circumcision at the time of the covenant. This is going to be an identified, it's an external mark of an internal reality. You can't base your religion and your relationship with Jesus Christ on a few religious symbols. You can't do that. It has to be a genuineness of the heart. And belief begins here in the heart. If you've never come to a place in your life where you have trusted what Jesus did for you, alone, there's an internal change. God prompts us, he draws us to himself, and we realize what he's done for us, and we place our complete trust in him and him alone to save us. It's a gift we receive the moment we get saved. Our gift to the Lord is a life of righteousness. Our life of righteousness has nothing to do with the power it takes to save us. He was saved by faith before the law, before the covenants were made. Verse 10 of chapter 4 states, how was it reckoned? When was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncertain? The answer is before he got before the covenants. Abraham believed God. So he was saved. He wasn't a perfect law keeper. It hadn't even been given yet. So the timing of Abraham's faith in God is important. Secondly, the object of his faith is critical. The object of the faith, verse 17 of chapter 4, is so important to see. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed. What are the next two words? Chapter 4, verse 17, before whom he believed, even God. who quickens the dead. What does that mean? God who, here's what Abraham knew about God. This is before any record of any resurrection. He believed that God could raise the dead. That's powerful. And here's what else he believed. He calls those things which be not as though they were. What does that mean? It means that God had somehow illuminated this man's mind, and when he called him, there's some discussion whether that was in Ur or Haran, when God called him, Abraham believed two things about God. God, you are able to raise, you have the power that's beyond any other God to raise folks from the dead. And God, you created everything. He had heard stories, of course, of the creation of the world. And he knew that God was powerful enough to create it all. And so he simply trusted the light that he had. And these were two things we know that Abraham believed. As you get to the end of the chapter, it's interesting that Paul turns the light upon us. Verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed this right, if we believe on him that what? Raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We must assume that even Abraham had enough faith, not just in whatever, but in a God who had the power to raise from the dead, the power to raise the coming Messiah from the dead, and the power to raise his own son if need be, Isaac, from the dead. This is the kind of God you are. He also believed in a God who created it all. I asked a man the other day how he knew that he was going to heaven. Here's what he said. Well, he says, I've just got strong faith. Faith in what? Do you know if you have strong faith in thin ice, you're in trouble? What does it mean to have faith in faith? It's not it. You need an object that's worthy of your faith. Abraham believed in God. What he knew about God, it was not as fully comprehensive as ours is now because we have the finished Word of God. But Abraham knew some things about God. And he trusted the Word of God. He believed that there's a God who quickeneth the dead, who calls things which be not as though they were. Ex nihilo. He knew that God could create things from nothing. In the face of nothing presently, God asked Abraham to believe him for things not yet seen as though they were already accomplished. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you people. And I'm going to give you a promise. And Abraham had none of those things when God called him, and yet he believed God would do exactly as he said he would. Some of you are living in that transition time between God's promises to you and the fulfillment. All of us are, aren't we? We're looking for a city we don't see. How many want to go to that city? It's a heavenly city. God's made us some promises, and faith operates on sight unseen, and yet we base this on the character, the proven record of God, who he is, that he never fails, that he never drops a word. And so he says, Lord, I'll believe you. Go to a land that I shall show thee. Okay, you'll be a father of great nations. Okay then, but my wife, have you met my wife, Lord? My wife Sarah is barren. Genesis 15, you'll have more descendants than the sand of the sea, the stars in heaven. And here's the beautiful thing about Abraham. He did not, verse 20 of chapter 4, he did not stagger. It's a Hebrew word, says he didn't waver or hesitate or vacillate. He just said, Lord, if you say it, I'm going to believe it. On the bumper sticker on his chariot, or his leave it, and I mean to tell you, this is a towering reality that led Abraham through his life. I'm going to trust you. You can create something out of nothing. You call things that are not as though they were. You are El Shaddai, even though my wife is barren. You are El Shaddai, the God of bounty and fruitfulness. And so I'm going to discipline my fearful heart to rest in your awesome power that you will accomplish the things that you say you will. He was dominated in his life by this wonderful concept of faith. Some of you are saying, if I see it, and if I understand it, if it makes sense, and if I like it, then maybe somehow I'll be interested. That's not faith. Faith doesn't X out reality. It doesn't put blinders on. Instead, it takes the impossibilities of life and measures them against the promises of God and says, God, I choose to understand that your promises are more powerful than my misunderstandings and my shortcomings and my weaknesses. And Lord, I allow this to overwhelm all my fears. Robert Wilson was a one-time professor at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the day when Princeton was putting out faithful preachers of God. One of his students was invited back years later to preach at the Miller Chapel 12 years after his graduation. Old Dr. Wilson came, sat down near the front. At the close of the meeting, the old professor came up to his former student, cocked his head to one side, in his characteristic way, extended his hand and said, if you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once to hear my students. I'm glad that you are, however, a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I will know what their ministry will be. His former student was curious, asked him to explain. And he replied, well, some men have a little god. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration, transmission of the Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on people's behalf. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those that have a great big God, like Abraham. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on the behalf of them that fear him. Sir, you have a big God, and he will bless your ministry. He paused a moment, smiled, and said, God bless you. And he turned and walked out. The timing of the faith of Abraham is critical. The object of the faith was so vital. It was placed in God's sovereign ability and power. Are you struggling this morning with some impossibility, some difficulty, and you're thinking, you know, there's just no way? You come to one who's promised you, and you hold God to his promises. He never fails. He never fails. I've told you many times about that moment of time in our lives. Rob and I struggled to pay bills. We were in between churches and in between jobs, living on a very little, minimal amount of income. What we had saved, and I had to come home and say, guess what, construction, my boss just told me because of the season, there's not much work out. He's having to lay off half his crew, and I'm part of that half that got laid off. I couldn't sleep. No one likes to have that conversation with their wife. Honey, I'm a loser. Of all the workers in this big company, I was part of the half that didn't get a job. Walking around, just bumping into the walls in the middle of the night, praying. The Lord said, here, come to the window. He didn't say those words audibly, but I did. I drifted over there in the Indiana night sky, cold winter night. And I just looked up, and from edge to edge, the canopy of the sky that night was just full of stars. And the Lord prompted me. He says, listen, if I can speak those into existence in a word, and I can keep them lit for thousands of years, don't you think, and I turned my head to this little farmhouse we were renting and saw these cheesy little light bulbs hanging from the sink, don't you think that I can't keep that light on? We have a big God. And Abraham knew that. There's thirdly the assurance, men in the back, the assurance of his faith was secure even in the face of great obstacles. He didn't have to remind the Lord that it was biologically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to bear children. It took a miracle. He was 99. The promise had been made 25 years ago. Before that, he was married to a woman who was now in her 90 years of age, and the promise was still good, you will bear a son, but there were 99 candles on his baklava. And no doubt, there were doubts. And then we see this wonderful phrase that the Lord allowed him to meet the Lord, and the Lord gave him these promises over and over. Verse 19, we see this promise, and being not weak in faith, he didn't stagger, vacillate. Here he was, incapable, really, at this age of having children. He considered not his own body now dead. There was a scribe that we are told that in the TR added the word not just to help us understand this phrase. The truth is, perhaps the reverse gives us a clearer picture, and maybe the scribe was after that anyway, but you could say it this way, being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead. There was no doubt in his mind that he was unable to have children. Sarah was unable to have children. He knew that this was a miracle situation. Faith is not to ignore the facts. Abraham knew his body was beyond the years of childbearing, yet he chose to believe God. He weighed the human impossibility against the impossibility of God ever to break a promise, and decided the word of God was bigger than the circumstances around him in human reasoning and experience. He believed God lives and that God could bring to life from a dead body his. Verse 21, what does it say? And being somewhat kind of sure, being fully persuaded that what he had promised God, he was able to perform. Do you believe that? God is able to perform exactly what he promises. He believed God and it was done. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. This morning, as we remember really what God has done for us, and that's exactly what it means when Christ died in our place, in our stead, we must understand that he and he alone makes us presentable. It is his righteousness, not ours. And it comes to us when we place our faith in his finished work. Let me give you, if I may, this is not original with me, but I thought it was a good kind of collegiate definition of justification. If you'll put that slide up for us, men. And before we partake together, let's just look at this. Justification by faith is the legal act by which God declares the believing sinner righteous. God, think about this. If you've come to him by faith, he declares you righteous before God. He transfers to your account the whole value of the infinite work of Christ on the cross. We don't understand that. And places you in Christ, which gives you the same acceptance before him as his own risen Son. So that the believer is now the righteousness of God in him. You know what? Someone has put it simply, justification means just as if I had never sinned. It doesn't mean that God, in a practical sense, comes in here and he just changes your life so that you can't sin anymore. No. What it means is that when you become part of God's family by faith, he sees you dressed in the righteous robes of Christ and makes us fit and acceptable for his heaven. And not only that, he sees us. He looks at you no matter what you've done this week or last week. He sees you through the merits of his Son. Is it important to have good fellowship with the Lord? It is. We thank him for how we are seen in Christ as perfect and pure and clean. But we are also enjoined to work, to exercise ourselves to godliness. And the Lord, through these elements, commands us to come together regularly because of sin, how it attaches itself to our soul, and ask ourselves, are we living in a manner worthy of the Lord? Not perfect, certainly, but are we living in a way that is pleasing and commensurate with the life we profess to believe? And what we like to do is invite all of you who are believers, not even if you're not a member of Bible Baptist Church, if you're a member of God's family by faith, amen, you are welcome to partake. This is His table, not ours. But we want to encourage you before you lift these elements to your lips, the cup and the bread, which are symbolic of His blood and body broken for us, that you have a conscience clear of sin. If there's an issue between you and a brother, an issue between you and a sister, there's a sense of fellowship. The Lord says in Matthew 5, if you come to the altar and there remember that someone has aught against you, what are you to do? You're to drop your gift. Eche. Drop it. And run and be reconciled with that person. And then there's that horizontal. And then there's that, we're to cleanse ourselves, right? That's what James chapter 4 says. Cleanse ourselves. There's an onus upon us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, but we're to evaluate so that we don't approach these elements with a spirit of flippancy. We're to come here. It's a sacred moment where we realize this is what God has done. This is the cost for you to be right with God. What a high cost to Him. It's free to us. What a high cost to Him. As the men come, let's bow our heads together and just spend some time. The piano can play softly. As we just spend a minute with the Lord, examining our hearts to see if there's any known sin that we need to deal with, praise God that we can be forgiven.